Good morning, church. Welcome to Norwood Bible Church. So glad that you are here with us this morning. We want to extend a special welcome to our guests and visitors. We certainly thank you for joining us this morning. We do have visitor cards, so we would certainly appreciate if you would take that visitor card and fill it out and then drop it in our offering plates as they pass by you a little bit later in our service this morning. It will just give us a record of your visit with us. There's quite a few announcements. Most of these you've heard already, so we're just going to briefly highlight them this morning. I want to remind the ladies for the women's ministry. The women's ministry ornament exchange is Saturday, December 7th from 2 to 4 here in the worship center. Asking that you RSVP on Connecting Point. If you have questions about that, you can talk to Hannah Carr or Ashley Meddings. Want to remind you about our Mercy's Gate Thanksgiving baskets. That distribution is this Saturday, the 23rd, from 2 to 4. I want to remind you about Life Explored coming in January of 2020. There are invitations in the entryway, so encourage you to grab some of those on your way out this morning. That is something that we are asking you to consider attending because it is a new study to our church. Also want to ask that you continue to pray about who you can invite to that. And then because of that, we are not starting our next round of small groups until mid-March of 2020. So just a reminder about that. Much more details you can find about any of those things I just said in your bulletin. So encourage you, if you have questions, you can dive into that or let us know. And as always, if you desire to pray for Pastor Mark during before his message, you can go to the back during our offering time, and I'm sure he would appreciate your prayers for him this morning. We are continuing on in the study of John, chapter 12, and it's kind of like Palm Sunday in November, so that's exciting, right? Maybe? Man, not much response this morning. All right, we'll get you pumped up here pretty soon, hopefully. And to do that, I'm going to ask you to stand this morning. We are going to read together, responsively, Psalm 72 as we focus on the reality of Christ coming, on kind of that Palm Sunday and the celebration of Jesus Christ as the King. Now, in the minds of the people in that day, they were thinking that he was coming to save them in an earthly way by an earthly king. But so much more was God's plan, that God sent his son Jesus to save us from our sins and to remove us from the realm of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are going to read together Psalm 72. It is a psalm that has messianic implications and points to those things. It rejoices in God's righteous king. So I will read the white, and if you guys would read the yellow, that would be fantastic. So starting in verse 1, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. May you defend the cause of the poor and the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Amen. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That psalm ends with this: Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. God, we come to worship you this morning. We come to meet with you. We are asking that you would pour out your spirit and your presence upon us today as we gather in your house together as brothers and sisters in Jesus. I just pray, God, that as we come this morning, that you would move and stir in our midst to focus our hearts on you. God, to give us a desire and a passion for you, your word, and for your spirit to move and bring transformation to our hearts and lives. God, draw us into your presence together. Give us unity of heart. Give us a passion for you and for your word. And God, do your work here in this place. Give us hearts of expectation and anticipation this morning that you are going to come and pour out your power and your spirit to bring transformation to our hearts and lives. God, we come to honor you. We come to serve you. We come to sing your praise. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.
Thank you.
looking for a home, but we were lost and we were broken, wandering alone. Looking down at our condition, you sent your son to change our fate. Though we were hopelessly imprisoned, he came to take our place. Glory to the name of Jesus. Glory to the only name that saves. Ransom the captives, your name is matchless. What a mystery to fathom, that we're your children set apart. For we were enemies, not pilgrims, prodigals at heart. But your spirit now has caused us to no longer doubt your love. Abba Father, you have brought us, adopted through your Son. Glory to the name of Jesus. Glory to the only name that saves. Ransom the captives, your name is matchless. Glory to the name that freed us. Glory to the love that made a way. Beautiful ashes, your name is matchless. Glory to your name. Glory to your name. Glory to your name. Ponder all we have been given, heirs to God through Jesus' name. Our stingless death has been made certain, and glory now away. Glory now away. Glory to the name of Jesus. Glory to the only name that saves. Ransom the captives, your name. Glory to the name that freed us. Glory to the love that made a way. Beautiful ashes, your name is matchless. Ransom the captives, your name is matchless. God, we come to meet with you today, and we're asking that you would pour out your Spirit upon us this morning, God, as we sing your praise, as we meditate, as we think about, as we dwell on the reality that Jesus Christ is the matchless King. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the King of Glory, the one who existed eternally with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, who spoke all things into existence. Everything was created by him and for him and through him. And God, we come to meet with you. And we're asking, God, in this time that you would send your Spirit to move and stir in our midst and in our hearts to draw us near as we think about your greatness, your majesty, and your glory. God, as we come to behold you, as we come to be reminded of who you are and what you have done for us, your nature and your character, your steadfast love and your faithfulness, your mercies that are new each and every morning, the one who holds and sustains the universe, the creator of all things. God, we come to worship you. We are asking that you would pour out your Spirit to draw us in this morning. We need you, God. Come and minister to the hearts of your people, I pray in Jesus' name.
Jesus. beautiful song, beautiful imagery, just thinking about the kind of creation in Genesis or in John, thinking about the crucifixion and all the Gospels and the resurrection, the stone rolling away and the grave yielding to your power. I think of the imagery of heaven from Isaiah, from Revelation, Lord, but today I was also struck by the beauty of this moment, by the young and the younger praising you, raising our voices, lifting our hands. Lord God, I pray that you are glorified today. And I pray that our worship glorifies you. I pray that you receive these offerings and that it brings you glory.
for you before you head up. God, we just come before you and just ask for your Spirit to move, to stir. God, as we sing of the reality that you have sent your Son to die and pay the penalty for our wickedness, God, may those truths ring true to the hearts of our kids. God, as they go upstairs, may their ears be open to hear and their hearts open to receive. God, may your message be poured out. God, may the love of Jesus be poured through your people. And Lord, would you come and do a work? God, as we meditate and are reminded that you are the fairest of all, the most beautiful and majestic, the most glorious and great. Lord, may our hearts just resound with thankfulness as we come this morning to worship you, to hear your word spoken. God, would you accomplish your plans and your purposes in this place to the glory of your name. Amen. All right, kids, you may go upstairs.
Good morning. Before we get started, want to thank all of those who have been diligent in putting together the turkey baskets for Mercy's Gate. We're grateful for all of you who've done that and our church committed to do 50 baskets, and thankful for your willingness to help out in that. At this present day, we right now are 4 baskets shy of the 50. So the elders have agreed that if we'll buy the baskets if some people will commit to gather them. The reason being is we can't store all these turkeys. So I need, if you have the ability to go out and purchase it and you say, I'll buy it, and if the church can reimburse me because I don't have the money to do that, we are willing to do that. I just need to have 4 people that would say, I'll do that. So do I have anybody here today that would say, I'll buy a basket? There's one. Is anybody else? There's one. There's 2. And there we got them. Praise God. So, sorry, I didn't see your hand. I'll take it up with you later. Laura, thank you so much for organizing this and putting it together. Really do appreciate that. So we want to encourage you guys to be praying for these baskets. Pray that God will use this act of kindness to show the love of God, and that the people who are here on Saturday, as these are being distributed, would have opportunities to interact with folks, to talk to them, pray with them. So pray that all that goes well. We want God to be honored in that. So we thank you for that. All right, we're continuing our study of the Gospel of John. And we are currently in chapter 12, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 19. As John has been inspired by God to compose this gospel account of the life of Jesus, he writes this and he brings this account to bear as he reflects back on these events and things that happened. And it's toward the end of the first century that he writes this account. So it's really looking back quite a ways to what happened as he puts this together. And he says in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, he gives the reason for his writing. He says, now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So John acknowledges there's a lot of things that Jesus did, a lot more things that Jesus did. They're not given account of in this gospel account that he wrote. He says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. God inspired these stories, these accounts, for his purpose to stir up the faith of people so that by believing in the work of Jesus, people have life in his name. These are purposefully written, inspired by God in that way. So spiritual life comes through faith in Jesus Christ as it is stirred into existence by God and his word and his work. And in this passage of scripture we're going to be looking at, John chapter 12, verses 9 through 19, we see that the work of God occurs on multiple levels and in multiple ways. As you're going through your life, that's one of the things that we really need to come to grips with, is the fact that God is doing a lot of stuff, and he's doing a lot of different things in our lives. He is teaching us lessons through the things we encounter, through the experiences we have, through the interactions that take place in our lives. Things that happen not just in a singular way for one purpose. I think there are times when we're praying, we go, God, just show me why in the world this is going on. Tell me this. There are probably so many different things that God is doing in any event, in any circumstance. He is doing things in multiple ways through multiple people to accomplish his goal. And we need to trust him, trust in his actions in that. And so I'm feeling congested this morning for some reason. In this particular passage, we're going to see that there are three different responses that are evidenced in this account. And I think that three basic responses to Jesus are pretty common that we see here. One of those responses to Jesus is rejection. There are people that absolutely just flat out reject Jesus Christ. Second is, there is reception, but there's reception of Jesus with the qualification of self-serving desires. There are ways that people see Jesus accomplishing what they want him to do and what they want him to be, and so they accept Jesus on those grounds. And that's not a full, true surrender and acceptance of that. Then the final one would be reception with a humble, broken, and contrite heart that expresses just delight before God in his provision for what has been revealed to them as their desperate need. And God comes and brings that so that those ways are revealed here. So there are probably, even today, in this little church on this Sunday morning, there are people here that will just flatly say, I don't accept this stuff. I just reject it. I don't believe it. It's not something that I feel compelled to accept. And then there are others who are here, and there's been this manifestation of what you would say is faith. I have faith in Jesus, but the way that you've expressed your faith in Jesus is you want him to be the Savior you want him to be. You want him to be engaged in your life in the areas you want him to be engaged. You want him to bring deliverance in these particular things, in these particular ways. And I know that there are people here today that through brokenness and contrition, you've come before God, and it is your delight to receive Jesus just as he is. So as we're going through this passage, I hope that that real awareness of our desperate need of Jesus will be confirmed by the Spirit of God and his truth in our hearts. So chapter 12, verses 9 and following, we'll start with verse 9, and says, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So people are both drawn and distressed by Jesus and the impact of his work. There are some people who, through the impact of Jesus' work, are drawn to him. And then there are others who are distressed by him in their lives. Both are seen in this passage. In verse 9, it says, this large crowd of Jews learns that Jesus is there. So they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So after the miraculous healing that took place, of the miraculous event of raising Lazarus from the dead that happened in Bethany, that stirred up quite a rejection from the people, the religious leaders, and they were breathing out these murderous threats toward Jesus. And so Jesus and his disciples departed from Bethany a little ways, and they were there, but now they come back to Bethany and they celebrate this event. They come. What are they coming back to Bethany for? Why are they making their way back to Jerusalem? Because it's the Passover feast. It's time for the Passover to be celebrated. So on their way to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, Jesus and his followers return to Bethany, and this wonderful celebration dinner is given in the honor of Jesus and to honor Lazarus and his resurrection from the dead. And it was put on by Simon the leper, who had been healed of his leprosy. It was held in his house. There's just all kinds of excitement that's taking place in this event. Word traveled to Jerusalem of the return of Jesus to Bethany. So a crowd made its way to Bethany in order to see Jesus and Lazarus. So they hear that Jesus is back in Bethany. This is happening. Lazarus is there. And so they're stirred in their hearts and they want to go and see what's happened. They make their way from Jerusalem and they're making their way up to go and see Jesus and Lazarus. I think in this event, I don't think it would be right to typify it as a kind of a carnival atmosphere. That wasn't the way it was. These people were excited about what they'd heard, that Jesus had come on the scene and he had been teaching and proclaiming himself to be the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And he had done this incredible work of raising Lazarus from the dead, which takes into account a lot of other things that Jesus has been doing in a miraculous way. And the people are absolutely impacted by that. So there is this growing excitement that Jesus is the long-anticipated Messiah. People are drawn to Jesus by his word and his works. And folks, that same truth is real today. People are still drawn to Jesus by his word and his works. It is he that stirs in the hearts of men and women. It is his word that impacts us, challenges us. It's his word that is powerful, and we need to recognize that. As his word comes forth, it makes a difference in people's lives. And Jesus is at work on his earth, doing things in our lives, in the lives of people around us. In verse 10, it says, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. In this verse, we see the common consequence of sinful choices. And I want everyone to be attentive to this, and I mean even from the littlest ones here to the eldest ones here. Sin, some sin leads to more sin. There are times we think, well, I'll do this little thing and I'll sin here, but it's in order to do something that I want to protect myself, protect my image, whatever it might be. But you need to recognize as soon as you give yourself over to that sin, that unrepentant sin is going to lead to more sin. It just, the way it develops. Sin never remains an isolated event. You know, sin always leaves these loose ends that we feel like we need to clean up. And so that leads us into more sin to cover up our tracks, to cover up the things that have done, and that is a very dangerous thing. The sin of the Jewish leaders will not stop at their decision to condemn Jesus to death. And they decided to do this without a trial, with no proof of the violation of the law. They're absolutely defying the law by condemning Jesus to death, but they do this for their own self-protection. Their decision to attempt to protect their power and position by eliminating the threat they feel being imposed by Jesus is absolutely a violation of the law that they said that they are on the earth to defend. They make that allowance And what's the next thing that takes place? Well, they're threatened by Jesus, but now they're threatened by Lazarus. Their sin of planning to kill Jesus now includes this plan to kill Lazarus. If we're going to get rid of Jesus, we might as well get rid of Lazarus as well. It's incredible, isn't it, how sin just spawns into more sin. Sinfulness and sinful desires just take root and grow and flourish. Many Jews, hearing of the resurrection of Lazarus, are going away. Notice that account there. It says, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So the chief priests see that Lazarus needs to be put to death because on account of him, they're going away and believing in Jesus. The words going away mean that they are refusing to follow the dictates of their religious leaders. That's what they're going away from. They're no longer submitting to their religious leaders. They're going away and they're believing in Jesus. And they're hearing and seeing these things happen, and they are absolutely troubled by that. By believing in Jesus, they're making it clear that they're turning from their leaders to Jesus. Jesus is not an add-on to life. Jesus is the one who takes control of life. And when Jesus comes on the scene and he brings life and he brings about who he is and presents that to people, we turn from the ways that we used to be and the things that we used to govern our lives, and we turn completely to Jesus Christ. That's the nature of conversion and transformation. Genuine faith in Jesus brings that kind of conversion. When God's life comes to us, and we're brought to life, then the conversion process means we're turning away from things that we once believed and held to. We're turning away from our sin. We're turning away from these things that held us secure, and we're moving into Jesus to surrender to him. And this is an ongoing practice in our lives. This transformation continues to happen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. The old is gone, the new has come. When we experience conversion, this means we're turning away from our old way of life, and we're going to walk with Jesus in a new way of life. It's not just a decision in the past, it's a way that we are characterized by living now, turning away from the old self-centered, selfish, sinful ways, walking with Jesus in surrender and submission to him. And we do this with consistency because of God's changed our hearts. He's changed our loyalties. We're new creations in Christ. And please let me make this point clear as well. This is not the result of personal determination. This is by the resurrection power of Jesus that this happens. I do not want anyone thinking, well, if I've got to come to faith in Jesus, I've got to really be personally determined and I've got to make this commitment and I've got to. No, I'm telling you, the reality is when Christ comes to give us life, he not only gives us life and brings us out of darkness, he gives us the power to sustain us as we walk this new life. We're given new abilities to love him and to live for him that come from his resurrection power. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul was describing in Romans 6 when he was talking about how the reality of life in Christ brings us from the realm of sin and Satan into the realm, the ruling realm of righteousness and Jesus Christ ruling over our lives. This is what happens when we become believers in Christ. And Paul makes this statement in chapter 6, Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are now committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. What a glorious promise. We've been delivered. We've been set free from sin. Now we become slaves of righteousness. Once enslaved to sin, now we're enslaved to Christ and his righteousness. God empowers us to live a new life. We're not on our own. When you're facing those struggles and those difficulties, sin is revealed to you through his word and his work in your heart. The thing that you and I have to do is ask God for the grace to overcome those things, to believe the promises of his word, that these things can be put to death and we can reign in this life through the power of Christ over those things. putting Christ and his righteousness in the place of these sinful practices. There are also people who come to Jesus looking for a self-styled Savior, verses 12 through 15. In verse 12 it says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Now, I will say that it's important to keep note of the fact that there are, the word crowd is used several times in this, and it refers to different crowds as you're going through this passage. So now this is a different crowd of people. It says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." So a large throng of Jewish people made their way to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Josephus, and he's a Jewish historian, he gave an account in his writings that there were times during the Feast of the Passover that there were over 2.5 million people gathered in Jerusalem. I think that that's probably an elaboration. I don't think it, 2.5 million people at that time in that place is would be phenomenal, like off the charts phenomenal. So I don't know that it was that number, but it was obviously a large number of people that came and gathered there. Josephus is not a biblical person, okay? He's just a Jewish historian writing these things. But clearly, there's a large number of people that come to celebrate the Passover and are gathered in Jerusalem. So in your mind, you need to see that there are throngs of people throughout the city here to celebrate the Passover. And many of them are hearing about Jesus Christ, and they're being impacted by that. So many of these people are likely from the areas of north, in the north of Galilee, where Jesus, the bulk of his public ministry was accomplished, was in the regions of Galilee. And so as he was up there ministering, doing performing works, teaching, people were impressed by that. But they make their trek to the Passover feast in Jerusalem, and they're hearing these things. There were many times that when Jesus is out doing his public ministry, how many times did they want to crown him as king? They wanted to take him and make him king by force. And Jesus resisted that. This was their desire. They wanted to put him up in that place. So they're hearing this testimony of what Jesus is doing. They hear that he's coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, and their hearts and minds are getting excited about that thing happening. So reports of the miraculous works Jesus continues doing in and around Judea create this stir. I mean, he brought Lazarus back from the dead, in addition to many other miraculous things that he continues to do. This has got to be the Messiah. This has got to be the promised King of Israel. In their mind, that is exactly what they think. Knowing that he's on his way from Bethany to Jerusalem, they excitedly prepare to welcome him. So people go out into the fields, and they go to these trees, and they cut the date palms, the branches from them, and they start dispersing them to the people. And the palm branch was a manifestation of victory. That when you have a palm branch, that was what it represented to people, was victory. And the idea of victory has been accomplished, and now peace and productivity in the land can happen because there's been victory achieved. And so there's this anticipation that victory is going to come. And so that was the purpose for the waving of those palm branches. So masses of people line the roadway. They envelop Jesus and they cry out, "Hosanna," which means bring salvation now. Bring salvation now. It's a prayer of the heart. It's like you're talking to God and you're saying, "Lord, save." That's the idea behind Hosanna. Now, when you and I think about "Lord, save," might be completely different than what's in the minds of these people. There are times as well in our own hearts and minds, what we think salvation means and what salvation represents could be different than what really Christ has come to do and what Christ has come to save us from. The salvation they desire is a deliverance from Roman occupation and dominance. This is what they've been longing for a Savior to come and do, to come and set them free. They're tired of the oppression. They're tired of being under this domination of the Romans. They're tired of being hampered in their religious practices because of that presence. They want to be free. And you see, this desire is what makes it a self-styled desire for salvation. Because Jesus didn't come to set him free from Roman domination. He came to set him free from sin. He came to bring salvation to them, saving grace to them, to deliver them from the just condemnation of God. When we're convinced Jesus must deliver us from discomfort, affliction, and suffering, we're seeking a self-styled Savior and King. If that's what we're wanting, we just want deliverance from discomfort. I just want my afflictions to go away. I just want all my sufferings to end, whatever it might be. If all we're desiring is that alleviation, and that's how we look to Jesus, that's a self-styled Savior. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, this is what Jesus taught his followers. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Taking up your cross daily and following Jesus, that's what it means to be a follower of Christ, that you're willing to take up your cross. What does taking up a cross mean? The cross was the means of capital punishment. It was a manifestation of death. It was a clear, clear thought in the minds of people. To take up your cross means you die. Well, what do you die to? You die to yourself. And you live for Jesus. When you come to the reality of your need of forgiveness and cleansing from Jesus, you die to yourself and you come for life in Him. You no longer want to live the ways of this world for selfish fulfillment. You want to live for the fulfillment that you find in Christ. That's what taking up the cross means. I'm willing to give it all, to surrender it all for you. To a suffering congregation, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi. This church in Philippi has been going through all kinds of hardship and difficulty since they've come to faith in Christ. And they wrote to Paul, they're concerned, how long will we have to endure this? How long will this have to go on? Can you not relate to some of that feeling? That you come to Christ and then there are times it's just like, it seems like the difficulties just continue coming. How long? Paul writes to them in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. It's a privilege. It's a gift to be given faith, to believe, but it's also a privilege to suffer, to know that God has called us to a life to where we recognize living and walking in His truth is going to bring opposition from this world. It's going to bring difficulties. As we follow Christ, God has got to refine us. He's got to change some of the sin and selfishness in our lives. And the only way that's going to be changed is through pressure and difficulty and suffering and affliction. That's how much God loves us. He cares enough about us to put us through those things so that we're refined, so that we look to Him and we trust Him for His grace and His goodness. If all you're wanting in life is comfort and ease, you're going to create Jesus to be a Savior that He really is not. When we come to Christ, we come to Him on His terms, surrendered to Him, willing to give ourselves up to Him. Jesus then fulfills the surrendered cry of Hosanna from us. When we say, bring salvation now, set me free, deliver my heart. You see, because the work on the cross delivers us from the righteous condemnation of God. When Jesus paid that penalty on the cross for our sins, and He spilled His blood for us, the reality of that blood spilled when we trust that work of God through Christ for us, we're trusting that God's righteous wrath against us for our sin and selfishness is appeased. It's atoned for. It's made right. And now we can stand before Him at peace because of what Christ has done for us. No longer do we have that wrath against us from God. And then it saves us as well from the dominating power of sin. no longer will we be absolutely overcome by our sin and selfishness. We're going to see ourselves growing and continuing to be refined more and more and more as we walk with Jesus. This is what saving us does. This is the Hosanna cry. This is what Christ does for us. Then they go on, and from a song in the Old Testament, they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This is a chant drawn from an Old Testament song found in Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26. And here the psalmist writes, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." So as these throngs of people are on the highway, they're shouting out Hosanna, and they're crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They're taking these truths and they're projecting them on Jesus in ways that are styled around their own self-provisions, their own worldly comforts, their own worldly desires. And then they make the statement, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now think about this with me for just a second. John is writing this gospel account. He's writing it toward the end of the first century. That means it's post 70 AD. That means, you say, what's 70 AD? That's when Jerusalem was completely destroyed by the Roman government. Titus came in and leveled the place. So when John writes this, those people reading this are not thinking in any way, shape, or form that Jesus came to bring restoration to the nation of Israel, because it's destroyed. What is the hope? What is the salvation that is offered? The appeasement of God's righteous wrath against us and his ability to give us victory over sin and selfishness as we walk on this earth. So John writes to readers who understand the glorious salvation that Jesus brought. For Jew and Gentile believers, Jesus brings salvation now. That means he brings it to us. He sets us free in the same way. He saves us from God's wrath. He saves us from our sin and selfishness. Verse 14, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So amid the throngs of the people and their shouts and songs, Jesus takes his seat on a donkey. You got to understand that this is not what the people gathered around him would have in mind. That is not what they would anticipate. If Jesus is coming on the scene to be this incredible deliverer from Roman oppression, they don't want to see him on a donkey. They want to see him on a war horse. And they want to see that horse clad for battle, ready to go forward. And Jesus, what does Jesus do? He gets on a donkey. And he rides into town. John records this as the perfect fulfillment of Scripture and of God's intent. In Zechariah 9:9, it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So what is the point that Jesus is trying to communicate to the people by coming in? He's not like what they want. He's not according to their designs and their dictates. He comes as God wants him to come. He comes seated on this donkey. And what the donkey recognizes is the humble confidence of the reality that Jesus has won the war. He's not going to battle. He's won the war. What he is going to do wins it, secures peace and satisfaction for us as his people forever. For eternity. We see in verse 16, people are granted insight about Jesus gradually. In verse 16, it says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered all these things. All these things had been written about him and what he had done to and what had been done to him." So as all these events unfold, The disciples witnessed the crowds and their words as well as the actions of Jesus. And it's just not making sense to them at that time. You put yourself in their place. John is writing this and he's giving account to those present-day Christians, reflecting back on that situation, telling them, we're not understanding what's going on here. Can you understand why they might be confused? Jesus has been telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem. Why am I going to Jerusalem? Why did he say he was going to Jerusalem? To die. He's going to die. And how comforted were the disciples by those words? Not at all. They're like distressed. Peter says, no, it's not going to happen. This can't take place. They're absolutely distressed. This is not what they signed up for. They thought Jesus is on the scene to be the ruling king, and that's what they want. They want a ruling king. In many ways, it's just like the people. Jesus tells them, no, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests. I'm going to be put to death. So they go, okay, all right, whatever. Let's go to Jerusalem and die. And now they go into Jerusalem, and what happens? The throngs of people come out on the highway to meet him. And they're waving palm branches like, victory is ours, victory is ours. Can you understand why they might be a little confused? This would just be like, what is going on here? And in a sense, the excitement of, well, maybe we just misunderstood. You know, he talks in ways that are hard to understand. Maybe it is going to happen like this. So when he is writing this, as John is writing this to the people reading this letter, he's trying to tell them, we didn't have a clue. We didn't know what was going on. We were confused. It was only following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus as the Holy Spirit helped them to make sense of it all. Can you relate to that? Aren't there times in your Christian walk in life that you've said, I think I understand things. I think I got a handle on this, only to realize you didn't really have a handle on it. It happens, doesn't it? These are the things that take place in our lives. If you've been a believer for any length of time, you can testify in many things that wisdom and insight are granted gradually. I've not met one person who got the full dose of wisdom as soon as they got saved. I met lots that came with passion, and I love that passion. It's wonderful, but none of us come with the full blown. Really, when do we ever arrive? Is this walk with Christ not one that is one of continual progression of insight and understanding and growth? And when you think you've achieved it, then you're in trouble. I mean, think about the things that have happened in our lives. How many times has verbal dogma given way to speaking the truth in love? We used to be so condemning and so fired up about this, and now we start seeing the wisdom of speaking truth in love. Personal determination becomes transferred into this realization of my need for humble surrender before God. That doesn't come easy. That doesn't come easy at all. How many times do you find yourself convicted of your sin and the first reaction you have is, I've got to be more determined. I've got to make my list, my checklist, much more exhaustive. Right? I've got to get my act together. Rather than saying, God, you got to help me. If I'm going to construct a list, Lord, give me wisdom to understand what needs to be on there and what doesn't. We grow. We develop. Don't we see God taking human uneasiness in our hearts, that unrest and those perplexing things, and grant us the peace of blessed assurance, knowing God is in control. I can rest in him. My anxieties can be given to him. It's not that we don't have anxieties. We just learn to cast them on the Lord better, don't we? This is what happens as we mature in Christ. We find ourselves being transformed from the concepts of duty to delight. I got to do it, but now I delight to do it. It is my delight to do your will, O Lord. Man, it's a transformation, and these things are happening all the time, and they will happen from the beginning of our life to the end of our life on his earth. Praise God for his patience. He is a masterful teacher, isn't he? He works in our hearts to confirm exactly what he wants to do. Then we see in verses 17 through 18, people impacted by the power of Jesus share that testimony with others. Verse 17, So here's again another crowd. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So what crowd is this? This isn't the crowd that came from Jerusalem to welcome him into the city. This is the crowd that came from Bethany that witnessed the miracle of Jesus calling Lazarus out of that tomb, calling him back to life, and they are continuing to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard he had done this sign. So that crowd from Bethany influences that crowd from Jerusalem, and the reason the crowd from Jerusalem comes out is because of what they were sharing. So the people who saw Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, they could not keep quiet. They were sharing with others the incredible power of Jesus. It is vividly revealed by the life of Lazarus that they see. The people who witnessed the life-giving power of Jesus couldn't keep it to themselves. And I ask you this question, shouldn't the same practice be ours? You say, well, man, if I saw somebody get raised from the dead, I'd be telling everybody. You know, I mean, if I saw Jesus raise somebody from the dead, I'd be giving witness to that, absolutely. You know, many people that Jesus had raised from the dead. I'm standing in the presence of many of them here today. God has raised you from the dead. Your life has been transformed. You have been changed. You're not the people you once were. God has done an incredible work in your life. I know that. I know what he did for me. I know the wretched, sinful, rotten person I was. And in many ways, I continue to be. And he's working on me. He's changing me. He's doing things in my life to conform me. I'm seeing his power and work. I've known many of you for years, and I have watched God shape you and form you and bring strength to areas of weakness in your life. Change the transform you from practices that were godless, unholy, just sucking the life out of you. And he's changed you. And I praise God for that. And you know what? We should be bearing witness to these things, to people. When we see the evidence of God in us and in others, we should be making that known. We should be excited about what we see God doing. You should at least be affirming what you see God doing in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You should be coming alongside them saying, this is so encouraging. I know you've struggled with this. I know we've prayed about this. It's just an amazing thing. Sit in a meeting with my fellow elders this week, sharing things around a table and just being able to share the reality that we've been together for 20 years. We've seen a lot of change that's happened in one another's lives. And to see how powerful that is just incredible. It's just amazing. You know, Mike Hill sends out this article after that meeting just absolutely confirming the reality of God's presence. And it's just a neat thing to hear how God has worked and things that he's done. But it's not just the elders. I've seen this happen in your lives. I mean, I look out here and make eye contact with people who are here. I see and know, man, I've watched God do stuff in you. Isn't that exciting? Yeah, I mean, isn't that just excite you to say, resurrection power, it's here today. It lives, it rules, it walks right among us. We've been set free. This is incredible what God has done, and we should be making it known. We should be sharing this with people. Raising Lazarus was an incredible miracle with real life evidence, and raising people spiritually is an incredible miracle with real life evidence, and it should be our passion to share that message of life and light. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first, but also for the Greek, for the Gentile. I'm not ashamed, Paul says. We shouldn't be ashamed. We should stand forward and be giving testimony to the incredible work of God and what he's done to make his grace known. We've got to be communicators of the truth. That word's got to come out of our mouths. If you've heard this statement, you know, share the gospel and if necessary, use words. That is unbiblical. That's completely unbiblical. You can't share the gospel without sharing words. You can't do it. You've got to share the reality of Jesus Christ coming for sinful people, that the wrath of God is revealed against us, and that he has purchased our forgiveness through his death on the cross. By dying on that cross, being buried and being gloriously resurrected, we have power and victory over our sin, and we stand before a righteous God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're set free from condemnation, and we're set free from the domination of our sin. The gospel needs to be shared verbally. We've got to make it known. Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then will they call on him who if they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they here without someone preaching? And how do they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We are responsible to share the message, the good news. We're to preach this truth. And we should ask people to be praying for us. As we go forward, that we're prayed for, we're asking God to help us accomplish this purpose, to make his truth known, to share the word of Christ and the work of Christ with people who need it. People who feel important can become self-protective because of Jesus. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So the Pharisees sit back and see all this hubbub that's taking place around them. They see all these happenings that are taking place in their city of Jerusalem. All the attempts the Pharisees make to intimidate the people and stifle the ministry of Jesus aren't working. The reality is that nothing can restrain the power of God. Nothing can restrain the power of God. If God wants it to happen, it's going to happen. Let's take confidence in that. Let's rest in that reality. The purpose and the passion of the Pharisees is not to know and share the truth. The purpose and the passion of the Pharisees is to protect their worldly power base and the comfort with which they've grown accustomed. This is what they have developed. They've gotten comfortable on earth. They've gotten comfortable in the ways that they've constructed their lives, and they don't want it unsettled. And Jesus coming in like this is making them uncomfortable. Jesus challenging them with the true, pure truth of Scripture, making them self-protective. They're defensive in this. If you think you're important, you are self-protective. And the gospel message of Jesus makes it evident. That's what the gospel message will reveal. Your self-importance is not the important thing. God wants to be exalted. God wants to be honored. And that can only come from humble hearts. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you. And then they go on and they say, look, the world has gone after him. Here they use hyperbole, because the Jews aren't thinking the world, Jew, Gentile, all. They're just seeing their world going after Jesus. The only world that mattered to them was the world of Jewish people, but they speak more accurately than they realize. In their lifetime, they're going to see Jesus crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended on high, and they're going to see people absolutely transformed by the work of Jesus. And they're going to see that message start to spread out. And it's going to go from Judea into Samaria, and it's going to spread into the earth, into the world. And they're going to watch that happen because Jesus is true to his word. Look around you, right here. We're evidence of the spreading of that message. We're here because that message went forward. We're here because that message is communicated out. We're proof of it. So here's some questions to consider. What is your reaction to the fact that the impact of Jesus and his work draws and distresses people? The reality is that the work and ministry of Jesus, the word and work of Jesus, is going to draw some and it's going to distress others. We just need to rest in the reality. That's what's going to happen. We have a responsibility to make this message known. Are you seeing the evidence of conversion and transformation in your life? I pray that you are. I pray that you see that you're not a self-styled follower of Christ. You realize that God has converted you, transforming you. He's changing you. And will you do when people around you express their desires for Jesus to be a self-styled Savior? You know, when people say, well, they want Jesus for this reason, they want Jesus to give them this deliverance, they want Jesus for these ideas, should you not take them to a text of Scripture just like this and say, let's look at this. What does this say about conforming Jesus to the Savior you want him to be? You need to come on his terms, not your terms. That should be our communication. And how are you and others impacted by the power of Jesus? And how are you sharing that good news with others? Look at what he's doing in your life. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. You know what? Make that known. Tell people you're thankful. Have them offer prayers of praise for the work that he's done to change you. And when you see God doing work in other people's lives, other Christians' lives, encourage them. Affirm that. Talk to them. Tell them, I am so thankful. We've been talking about this. We've been praying about this. I'm seeing this happen. This is an encouraging thing. Let us be diligent to share. And let us be willing to share these things with unregenerate people. Christ has made a difference in our lives. They need to hear that. They need to know that. Let's not be quiet. Let's be joyful witnesses for Jesus. God, I pray your blessing on us as your church, that we would see your truths work in us and transform us. God, I thank you that in the word and work of Jesus, there is power. And we can rest and we can abide in that. And I pray, God, that we would take those things by faith and by diligence, by your prompting in our hearts, we would move forward and honor you in the word and work that you empower us to do. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a great afternoon.